All of you are expecting something at this point, and I'm going to give it to you. Matthew chapter 28. If you have your phone, you can open your Bible app, click and scroll your way to Matthew 28. You can go on your Bible, of course, physically and turn to Matthew 28. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. What I'm about to read may amaze you, but given that it's Easter Sunday, I'm not sure Matthew 28 is going to surprise you. Now after the Sabbath, this is verse 1 of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." All of you expect an Easter sermon, so here it is. He is not here, for he has risen. I didn't get as much response from you as before the first song, so let me try again. He is not here, for he has risen. There we go. There we go. Now, by my estimation, people were kind enough for you to put a, you know, to you to put a clock on the wall back there. By my estimation, we've got like 33 minutes and 45 seconds, and I'm not sure what else to say. Because we've already preached it. You came for an Easter sermon. He is risen. He is not here. And I think we're done. But what are we going to do with the remaining 33 minutes? Some of you are going to breakfast upstairs. Let's just, you know, like reopen the door. We'll just go upstairs and have the rest. You know, and I get that. It was good. It was good. But if you can hang on, if you're willing to sacrifice the time, I would say this. Look again at verse 4 of Matthew chapter 28. The guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." The Roman soldiers are grown men who fight battles for a living. They fell over like dead men, but the women did not. Is this a case, some of you know where this might be going, but like, is this a case that these Roman soldiers were just a little kind of, you know, puny? I mean, is this like the sort of weak battalion of Roman soldiers? The, you know, easily scared group that, you know, gets frightened about spiders and they just pass out, you know, like they just get nervous. But the women are tough. Angels show up. Jesus is dead. Jesus is not here. The women have apparently incredible resilience, which the Roman soldiers can't manage. Are they just tougher? What is going on here? To make matters more complicated, I'm not sure about Roman soldiers versus, you know, these women raised in the country of Israel at the time. I really can't answer that question. But it brings up a deeper question, too, for me, which is this. Why do some people get Jesus and other people don't? Same angel. Tell me if you see something different in the passage. What I see is Jesus is not there, crucified, dead, risen, not there. Angel shows up, says he's not here, he's risen. Soldiers fall over like dead men. Women are still upright and listening. I see this interesting situation where the soldiers are literally unconscious or disconnected entirely from their experience, physically, emotionally, they're checked out. But the women receive the message. The Bible says they're afraid, same word. Roman soldiers afraid, they fall over like dead men. Women afraid, they hear the angel, they don't fall over. They leave the tomb and they go tell other people he is risen. But it's the same angel, same message, same zip code. What's going on? You know? How is this possible that the Roman soldiers can't even keep up with this?
The men are faithful.
You've got an example in your life. You know some people, or you are the person. Because it happens in real life where you get Jesus, but you talk to people about your experience, and it's like you're speaking a foreign language. And no matter what you say, you can cry and they don't get it. You can be happy and they don't get it. You can explain it to them for like 6 hours and they don't get it. You can send them emails, blogs, you know, whatever. They don't get it. Podcasts, they don't get it. Or maybe you're that person. You know people, and they can talk about Jesus all day long, and they can say, I'll watch this thing, and check out this, and read this, and look at that, and tell their story. And you go, I can tell it's awesome for you, but I just don't get it. How is that possible? How is that possible? Well, we're going to go backward in Matthew 27, or if you're on your phone, you're going to scroll upward. Matthew 27, verse 11 is going to help us get at this. We're reading our Bible backwards. We started at the end, you might say, but we're going backward. Verse 11 of Matthew 27. Now Jesus, he's not dead yet, stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, this is at the Jewish festival of Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At the time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had handed Jesus Christ over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, this is Pilate, sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. I know that's long. Let's do just a little bit more. Skip down to verse 50, just a few more verses. And Jesus cried out again. He's on the cross now. And Jesus cried out again. This is verse 50. With a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And then we'll skip down to verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. In that first big section of Matthew 27, Pilate is saying, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, it is as you say. And at the end of what we read in Matthew 27, a Roman centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. It's two people who have very different conclusions. Pilate's asking the question, but it doesn't seem like he comes to an answer. He just ends up washing his hands and saying, this is on you. The Roman centurion at the end looks up at the crucified Christ and says, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, if you think about what's going on with this, you can't say Pilate's a cultural moron. He's just like stupid or something. No, he's in the loop. Christ came into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and people are throwing their coats in the street and saying, Hosanna, which is not what we do, but it means this idea of save us. The king has come. We are excited. The king has come. Hosanna, Hosanna. Throwing their cloaks in the street, waving palm branches. They're thrilled. This is a Passover unlike any other Passover. They are thrilled and delighted. Pilate's not an idiot. He knows what's going on because he knows there's this conversation happening among the Jewish people. Is this the Messiah? God in the flesh sent to overcome every problem humanity's ever had if they trust him and follow him. He's asking the right question. He's not an idiot. He's been on Facebook listening to all the different posts and all the different disagreements and all the issues, and he goes, I know what people are doing. I still don't know why they're putting their cat on there and their grandma and the pictures of the food they're eating. I've seen it all. And he's been reading the New York Times and he's been reading Fox News, and he goes, look, I know this. I've seen both sides. I'm hearing from everybody. Is this the king of the Jews? But he can't come to the same conclusion as what so many have done. He can't figure this out. And it's not because he's an idiot or because he's misinformed or anything else. He has a helpful wife who speaks up and says, have nothing to do with this. So he's got her voice too, which is a lot more helpful than some of the rest. Now, I don't want you to get distracted. You know, I read verses 12 to 18, but I don't want you to get distracted by too much of that. But you'll remember, basically, that there's this, like, legal wrangling, and there's cultural discussions. Who do you want me to release for you? And all of this kind of stuff's going on. And there's all that sort of stuff. And Pilate shows he knows what kind of questions to ask. He understands the legal system. He understands the Jewish motivations. Oh, they brought Jesus here because they envied him. He's not an idiot. He sees what's going on. He gets it. He sees the situation so well. He understands the Jewish people. He knows the Roman law. He knows his role. He's sitting on his judgment seat. He gets what it's like to have a wife who tells him, I can't sleep at night. He's handling all of this in the middle of like a crazy work day. You know, if this is like his job, I mean, this is a pretty tough day, pretty intense experience, but he's handling it just fine. And yet in the middle of all of that, he doesn't somehow come to the same conclusion as the Roman centurion does. He says, I'm washing my hands of this. The Roman centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. How does Pilate understand all the cultural stuff but miss the mercy of Christ? How does he understand the legal system and his job and what his wife is saying, but he misses the mercy of Christ? I suggest to you, here's what it is. What you pay attention to determines what you realize or what you reject. What you pay attention to determines what you recognize or what you reject. I think there's one answer in all of this, just from the centurion. Verse 54, I read it before, but I'll say it again. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. They saw the earthquake. The key word is saw. They saw the earthquake. Now, I've never been in an earthquake, but my understanding, please correct me quickly if I'm wrong, because, you know, this is on Facebook, and so nobody will ever forget it. My understanding about earthquakes is when one is happening, everybody knows it. So I'm pretty sure, even in a building like this, at a time like this, if we had an earthquake, I couldn't stand up here and say, no earthquake going on. And you're all like shaking and saying, good thing the emergency exits are there and here. You know, Pilate apparently didn't seem to be influenced by the earthquake. Pilate apparently didn't acknowledge and experience and see what was happening. The Roman centurion was living through the same earthquake, same circumstances, same all that stuff. Jerusalem's not that big of a city. So if all that stuff's going on and Pilate's been seeing all this stuff all week long, all of a sudden, though, he's completely missing what the centurion sees. What he pays attention to determines what he recognizes and what he rejects. What are you observing? What are you watching? Are you paying attention to what a difference Jesus makes? You can pay lots of attention to lots of things. You're a smart group of people. You can be detail-oriented and you'll notice more than me. But what are you paying attention to, really? What are you actually observing? I don't think the Roman soldiers were smarter than Pilate. Maybe they had better situational awareness because they're soldiers. Maybe they're a little more vigilant. Maybe it was something about the proximity of standing next to the cross, but the Bible doesn't say they were standing right next to the cross. They could smell the sweat. They could see the blood, so of course they got it. The Bible says they saw the earthquake. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. Pilate's not unaware of these things, but he misses him. For all of Pilate's ability to listen and observe and analyze and everything else, he missed out on the mercy of Christ. I think it's because he was listening and looking and observing the wrong things. You'll never find Jesus by listening to self-centered, dysfunctional people. If you have people in your life who say, put the blood on us and our kids, I wouldn't spend much time with those people. You know, like you can unfriend those people, in my opinion, or at least switch it down to like no more notifications, you know, if you don't want to deal with that. Just like remove the notifications. Before we say too much about that, let me just ask you an easy question. If you drive your car backward, where are you going? That took a long time. Let me inform you something. We're going through something in our family called the renewal of your driver's license. The state of Massachusetts requires you to renew your driver's license every 5 years. You need to do a better job of answering questions, church. Like, they're going to ask you questions. If you're going backwards, you're going backwards. Let's try this again. If you want to get to Minnesota, for those of you who are directionally challenged, we're going to go slowly. If you want to get to Minnesota, do you drive north? Complete silence. Listen, let's try this again. I know that school has been a while for some of us, okay? Let's start at the beginning. Yeah, thank you for pointing around. Thank you. Okay. The sun has existed since the beginning of creation, okay? Sun, the yellow ball in the sky, that's in the east. Minnesota is in the opposite direction, which is called the west. So if you go north, will you get to Minnesota?
No.
Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting somewhere. I was in my in-law's house yesterday, found this in a closet, and I realized, oh yeah, this is our problem. It says, don't look back, you're not going that way. Right? This is good advice for driving a car. I don't own this, so you can't take it home, but you can take pictures of it with you and bring it to the RMV, okay? Don't look back, you're not going that way. If you want to get to Minnesota, don't drive north. You will never arrive. You will get to Maine or Canada or the Arctic Circle, but you will not get to Minnesota. That's not how you get there. There are a lot of life dynamics in which you have fallen under the, you know, idea, the concept that you can somehow get somewhere different without changing your direction. And that is impossible. Life doesn't work that way. You will not get to Minnesota. You will not get to heaven. You will not get anywhere. Life requires a direction change if you want to change directions. It's a geographic fact, although I can tell some of you need to brush up on that. It's also a creation fact. The sun rises in the east, sets in the west. You got two out of the four directions, okay? You're getting close. You're going to make it home. I'm going to keep preaching. If you want to get somewhere different, don't make Pilate's mistake. His problem is not that he's paying attention to details. His problem is the priority to which he gives the details. He can see stuff that I could never imagine. When I'm hanging out with you, I'm not quite sure if it's because of envy or sadness. Like, I don't know where you're at emotionally, but Pilate can read that stuff. He goes, I know why you're up here putting Jesus in this sham trial, this fake trial nonsense. I know what's going on with you people. He's a smart guy. But he can't give the right priority to the details that he's observing. And it keeps him from making the change he needs most. I'm not saying to deny the existence of certain details. People can sometimes think that if I'm going to be a Christian, I have to ignore the facts, or I can't claim this, I can't say that, I can't think about that, just act like it didn't happen. I'm saying pay attention to all the details you can, but learn how to prioritize them, or else you'll never believe. I believe in all the details, the existence of the circumstances of life. I believe in all the stuff. I see it going on as best I can. But the question is, what weight do I put on them? What priority do I give the things going on around me? The Roman centurion put the right weight on the right details, and he goes, truly, this is the Son of God. He didn't get caught. He doesn't understand Jewish culture, apparently. He certainly isn't about to tell Pilate how to do his job or give sleep suggestions to Pilate's wife and say, you know, when I can't sleep at night, this is what I do. There's a lot of things the centurion doesn't bother with, but there's one thing he did pay attention to, which is the evidence about Christ, and it changed his mind. We're talking about people's problems as they try to understand Jesus, but let's talk about a little bit easier problem. What is up with these parents who say, his blood be upon us and on our children too? Because I kind of get hung up on that, and I'm going, whoa. Like, I mean, I'm not the parent of the year, but his blood be upon us and on our children? Who says that? I mean, really? Who says, we'll take the notorious criminal, you know, name your murderer now, or whatever horrible criminal you can think of. We'll take him instead. And just to sweeten the deal, Pilate, you can put the innocent guy's blood on us and on our children. I'd like to think that, like, children at that point, however young, one of the things I've seen about kids is they're quick to speak up and go, that's not fair. Like, I hope Jewish children everywhere said, that's not fair. That's not fair. I didn't know. I don't know who my mom and dad are, but I'm about to move out. That's not fair. I didn't say, I mean, I'm 13. I want a smartphone. I don't want his blood on me. You know, Facebook's about to let me get an account. I don't want his blood on me. Who does that thing? Who does such a thing? Dysfunction always hits the family first. Dysfunction always hits the family first. Have you ever brought your work home with you, or your stress home with you, the stuff at school? You try not to. You try to, like, leave that, you know, the drive home. You try to, like, pull in the driveway and be like, that was the worst drive ever. Just take deep breaths, listen to a song on YouTube, just be ready to go into the, you know, house without all that stuff from college or family or work or the commute or whatever. Just leave it all behind. You try to just not bring it home, right? But Pilate's day job goes home with him. And his wife says, I can't sleep at night. I had this really bad dream, this nightmare about this whole thing you got going on at work. Have nothing to do with that. Get out of this situation. And Pilate listens, which I recommend. You know? If a person in your house can't sleep at night, think about your end of the bargain. Now, it's not totally Pilate's fault. It's not totally your fault. It's just the way things are. But why is that the way things are? Well, I'm going to borrow Janet and Richard. Janet, I promise not to make you talk, but I'm going to borrow you. Can you guys stand right here? This is Janet and Richard.
Hi, Janet.
This thing happens in families, and it's not, just for the record, it's not you end up in front of everybody at church, okay? But Janet and Richard have been here a while. There's this thing that happens in families, and I said to you, dysfunction hits the family first,
And here's why. I want to make a triangle, and I chose Richard because Richard's been an engineer before. So if I get the triangle wrong, I know Richard's going to fix it. So Richard, my understanding is you need to be kind of over there. We need to end up with like a triangle. This works. Yeah. Some of you who are pretty smart would go, that's a isosceles triangle. Is that right? Equilateral triangle.
We're talking about equilateral. We're not quite there yet.
Not quite there yet. This is why you ask the engineer for help with these kind of things. So in families, you end up with a triangle of relational, emotional stuff going on. This is why Pilate has got a day unlike any other at work, and his wife can't sleep at night. Now, I know that she had a nightmare, but I think there's something spiritual, emotional, theological happening with some sort of nightmare in the midst of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and she's having nightmares and her husband's right in the middle of it. So again, Janet doesn't have to talk. You don't have to have nightmares either, so that's a good thing. So, but what happens is, if Richard is Pilate, and I'm a group of angry, envious people, and I can't get what I want, and I'm mad about it, like really mad about it, like losing my mind, you can put blood on my children mad about it, then Pilate, no offense, Pilate is in my way because he's got the power to do what I cannot do. So I go to Pilate and I get about this close up in Pilate's business because I want Pilate to give me what I want. I am envious, I am angry, and I want it done and I want it now. So I'm all up in Pilate's business, and the pressure on Pilate is so intense that it like mysteriously spills over into like his wife's nightmare. Because dysfunction hits the family first, and it does this weird thing of like spreading around and hitting kind of everybody in different ways. And I'm talking about this because we all live in families that don't exactly go perfectly. Some of you are going to have lunch with them today. So I am. So they're going to have lunch with me, I guess I should say. So they're going to have to put up with this. But this is the kind of stuff that goes on. But Pilate's wife noticed this. This is what we, by the way, this is at Living Hope. This is just what I like to call a theological rotary, okay? I'm using transportation language to talk about theological language, okay? So we're just going around this theological rotary once. We're not going to, like, about to have a family therapy session. But we're going to go around the theological rotary once. We're going to get back on the Easter Highway. What fixes this is that Pilate's wife, with the nightmare, speaks to her husband and says, I'm having a nightmare, have nothing to do with that. And he listens. Amen. He listens. I wish I could know how Pilate's wife slept the next night. Because she said, I can't sleep. And he said, I don't know much, but I'm washing my hands of this so that my family gets free of responsibility for these envious, angry, crazy people. And they get free of that stuff. And I don't know what happened to Pilate's wife the next night, but I hold this up in front of you. You guys are welcome to sit down or stand. We lost our triangle, but that's my fault. Thank you so much. These people, Pilate and his wife, can sleep the next night, I think, because they didn't take responsibility for what wasn't theirs. They saw this dysfunctional situation and they said, enough. We can't figure all this stuff out. We don't know Jesus, but we know what losing sleep at night is like. And I put this out before you just as this theological rotary, just saying, if there's something in your family that's really messing up the basics of life, like sleep at night, it's good to have a conversation about that. It's good to say, I can't sleep. I can't do X, Y, or Z. Have the conversation. Find out where the responsibility belongs. And then put that responsibility there. Pilate's wife says, Pilate, stop bringing your job home. I can't sleep at night. And he goes, that's my problem. Puts it back. And it finds the right place. I think it's part of what Scripture's saying. If we'll not take the responsibility for somebody else's dysfunction, they'll stand up and go, his blood be upon us, which is a really bad, horrible choice. But they're the ones saying, I signed up for really bad choices, to use nice words.
And it sets you free in the process. All right, let's get back on the Easter highway. The Jews put up their hands and said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." But what do people who follow Jesus say? I mean, it's one thing for people over here who are angry and envious to go, "We want him dead so badly, you can put the consequences on us and even on our children. That's how bad we want it. That's the price we'll pay." But how do disciples of Jesus see the price? How do they understand this idea of blood being upon us? Well, here's what the scriptures say that these disciples realized. Jesus suffered the consequences for our unrighteous life. He got crucified because of our sin and because of our disobedience and our dysfunction and all our struggles and problems and everything that ultimately Satan orchestrated, but we bought into it. We advanced it at least a little bit in our lives. So the scriptures end up being clear. We will either suffer the consequences or Jesus will. Now, Jesus has volunteered to do it for us, but we have to say, "Jesus, you are who you said you are, and your death is good." That's why we call it Good Friday. "So I will let your death be good. I will accept your death instead of mine." And Jesus says, "I'll make you alive forever. I can do that. That's why I came." And so you can have that new life, or you can have the consequences. It seems to me that there are three choices. You can withdraw like Pilate. And he did the right thing for his wife and kids, to be honest. I don't know if he had kids, but his wife, you know, like he did the right thing in his family. But from a spiritual standpoint, he kind of withdrew and said, "I don't get the Jesus thing, and I'm just checking out on this whole process." Or you can do the angry, envious thing. You can just go all dysfunctional and say, "Condemn me." You know, it sounds crazy, but that's what they did. They were like, "I'd rather be condemned." Okay. There's only so much you can do for people like that, right? You know some, I know some. Or you build your life upon a resurrected Savior who says, "I'll redirect everything." It's withdrawal, it's self-condemnation, or it's a new life through Christ. That's why we're preaching on Colossians after this, because I want to see, like, what happens to the new life? You know, the people who choose that new life, what happens? Of these three responses, which one feels the most like you? Withdrawal, self-condemnation, or faith in Christ? And as you think about that, part of the question has to be, what details am I prioritizing? Like I said, you can see all the details, consider all the evidence, be aware of everything, but what details are you prioritizing? I want to close with a short story. This is from a book where it's way back in history, 2,500 years ago. There's soldiers. They're known as the 300. If you saw a movie, it's about 20 years ago. It's called the 300. There's 300 Spartan soldiers. And they have armor bearers and servants who are the ones that help them fight. They carry the shields. They carry extra spears. So there's 4,000 helpers, we'll call them, with all the gear that soldiers need. And then there's 300 Spartan soldiers. And they go to defend this narrow pass. I haven't been there, but essentially there's a road which goes between a cliff and another cliff and some water. And it's like, it's a super tight little space between cliffs. And it's big enough that 300 people can get in there, but it's small enough that 300 people can defend it. And there are 4,000 helpers. So they get in there. They're facing an army of millions. This is a true story. Millions of Persians are coming to attack Sparta and Greece. These 300 Spartan soldiers wedge themselves into this little crack in the cliff and say, "We're going to fight right here no matter what." And they erect a wall and they set up all their weapons and they get there first. So they take the best ground, they build their wall, they get everything just right for the battle. They're ready and the millions of Persians come. And the 300 fight valiantly, and they fight for days, and they fight creatively, but they get betrayed, and they're ultimately defeated. And in the book that I read about this, one of the servants, one of those 4,000 military servants, survives, and he ends up meeting the king of Persia. And interestingly enough, by this point, the king of Persia knows he's been victorious, despite the fight of the Spartan soldiers and their grit and their training. And the king of Persia is talking to the helper, And the king of Persia says, you know, tell me what a king is. They get into this conversation about what is a king? Because he's the king of the Persia. He won. He's got millions of soldiers. I don't know how you end up in a philosophical conversation, but they do. So the servant of the Spartan soldiers, he says this, I will tell his majesty what a king is. A king does not abide within his tent while his men bleed and die upon the field. A king does not dine while his men go hungry, nor sleep when they stand at watch upon the wall. A king does not command his men's loyalty through fear, nor purchase it with gold. He earns their love by the sweat of his own back and the pains he endures for their sake. That which comprises the harshest burden, a king lifts first and sets down last. A king does not require services of those he leads, but provides to them. He serves them, not they him. As soon as I read that, a couple of years ago, I remembered Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Talking about Jesus. Jesus had been dead a few years when Peter and Mark, who were both disciples, got together and said, on some level, we need to write this down. This life of Christ, this experience of ours, we need to write it down. And one of the things they wrote in Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the lived history of two disciples, real men who walked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, sang with Jesus, prayed with Jesus, did it all with Jesus. And that's their lived history. That's their real experience. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Pilate was looking for the wrong evidence. He was prioritizing what mattered less. I can't begin to explain, I really can't, the motives of people who'd say his blood be upon us and our children. But the Roman centurion was watching for the right evidence. He looked up at a crucified cross, crucified Christ on a cross, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. He served, he loved, he sacrificed. Have you recognized Christ? To borrow the words of that Spartan army servant, Christ earns love because of the cross on his back and the pain he endured for your sake. He lifted the harshest burden first and set it down last. He put death on his own body, carried it into a tomb, and came out 3 days later alive, that you might be alive. What evidence are you looking for? What are you better at seeing? Are you better at seeing cultural nuances? Are you better at seeing the motivations that people have? Are you better at understanding this cultural moment and the legal wrangling? And you could get into lots of word wagging and legal wrangling and talking about how to navigate current moments, reading the room. Or are you better at saying, I see Jesus for who he is? If you want to recognize Jesus for who he is, and you haven't yet, you may have to prioritize what you've never prioritized before. You may have to elevate the importance. You may have to reorder what you pay attention to in order to actually say, truly, this was the Son of God. You're going to have to pay attention to historic circumstances about his life and his death, his burial and his resurrection. You're going to have to pay attention to the stuff other people miss. They're caught up in things that won't lead them to this conclusion. They might be caught up in self-condemnation. They might be caught up in anger or envy or whatever, but they're not going to find out what's going on. Roman soldiers got it because they paid attention to the most important facts. I want to ask you to take 20 seconds and to close your eyes, to put yourself into a place where you can think and ponder this for yourself. What is the evidence that you perceive? What is the evidence that you perceive? What is the evidence that you prioritize? What are the details that you actually think are important? Could you say, truly, you are the Son of God? Have you paid attention to the details in such a way that you could say, truly, Jesus is the Son of God? Or would you say, he's nothing special. Like Pilate, I can just splash my hands in water and have a better marriage and get through the night and sleep well. Or would you say, you know what, I'd rather him be dead? There was a group of people who said, we'd rather him be dead. It's worth paying attention to if you're that angry and that envious. I'd just like us to take a moment in prayer and just think through this. Father, we may have our eyes closed, but we've got our hearts open to you. And we've got our hearts hopefully open to ourselves. Help us to see ourselves as we are. None of us are perfect this morning. We're not going to be perfect tomorrow either, but there's some thoughts that we need to think through and some decisions we need to make about the details we pay attention to, the things that we prioritize. I pray for everyone in front of me and those watching on Facebook to be able to think, what are the details that I think matter the most? It's possible for human beings to say truly Jesus is the Son of God. And it's possible for human beings to say, his blood be upon us and our children. Real humans did these things. And other people just walked away and said, I can't figure this out. And I don't know if he's innocent. He seems innocent, but I don't know what's going on. I get the culture. I get the law. I know my job. I hear my wife. I got to move on. And Pilate just moved on and missed out on your mercy. Show us who we are. And help us take the steps courageously or intellectually or spiritually or emotionally to move toward you and to move away from our past and our difficulties and our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Depending on where you are, you may want to say prayers that you've been taught, or you may have a completely spontaneous conversation with Jesus, but a lot of it comes down to saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And you may not be able to say that right now. You may not be able to say, truly, this was the Son of God. And that's okay, because you haven't seen all the details, thought through all the choices, thought through all the pieces of it. But you can start reworking what you pay attention to and how you think about it. We're going to close with an amazing, beautiful song, because we're here to celebrate. But if you've said, truly, this was the Son of God, you've got something to be thankful about. That's what we're going to sing about, is being thankful. If you've been able to say, truly, this was the Son of God, welcome to the family. Some of you are already part of the family, but you're able to say, and I'm able to say, welcome to the family. Truly, this was the Son of God. And this is a little bit like a free membership. If you need a reason to help yourself be grateful, it's like a free membership to the gym or to Netflix. Somebody else paid for it, but you get the gift membership. You get the gift subscription to the magazine, the gift membership to the gym. Summer's coming up. Probably want to think about exercise. You get this free membership. But you got to put in the work. You got to follow Jesus. You can say, truly, this was the Son of God, and that welcomes you to the family. But then you got to do the work. Then you got to be growing. You got to be learning. You got to be worshiping. You got to be following along, just like these disciples did. And that's what we invite you to do. That's what we do now, but we do it all the time. We are a family learning to praise him. Emphasis on the learning, because none of us have arrived, but we're a family learning to praise him, learning to please him, and learning to proclaim him.